So we're in the middle of a series called Eyewitness, where we're taking a look at the different eyewitnesses that Luke interviewed when he was writing his gospel account. So there's four gospels, four accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Each one of those accounts was written by a first century follower of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the book of Luke is a little bit different because Luke actually even starts his gospel by saying, by talking about the amount of witnesses that he interviewed in order to write his account. And so it wasn't just his story. He's interviewing all sorts of different people. This also gives us insight into why there's not a whole lot of information about Jesus as a child, because none of the disciples grew up with Jesus as a kid, so they didn't have a lot of stories of him. Luke is actually the only gospel account where we have any real information about Jesus as a child, and that's because he would have interviewed Mary and Joseph. And so each week we're taking a look at Jesus through the lens of one of these eyewitnesses that Luke interviewed, but this week is a little bit different than the rest of the whole series because there was no real way that Luke would have been able to interview the person that we're kind of looking at Jesus through their lens of. See, this person is a little bit different. The only way that Luke would have known that this story even happened is because Jesus would have told him that he couldn't have interviewed the person that's in this story. See, the person in this story that interacted with Jesus actually had a longer history with Jesus than any of the other disciples. And in fact, the person in the story knew more about Jesus and had known Jesus longer than even Jesus' own parents. Because the person that we're talking about and looking at Jesus through in this story is the devil, Satan. And so this is a little different than the other weeks because I don't think Luke spent a whole, he didn't just grab a love seat and be like, so what's going on, Satan? That probably didn't happen, right? And so the only way he would have known that this story even happened was by interviewing or by talking to Jesus about this event, that Jesus would have shared this with the disciples. Now, whenever you're doing any sort of court case, when you have a witness, when you have an eyewitness in particular, what you want to do is you want to establish a little bit of a backstory because you want to learn whether or not this eyewitness, this person who's willing to testify for or against the person who's being accused, you want to know if they have any motivation for wanting the person to be accused as guilty or innocent. You want to know what their backstory is, if they have any kind of direct insight or expertise in a particular field that would help with the court case. And so I think it's really important to actually give us a little bit of backstory, a little bit of understanding about who the devil is. Now, as a church, we don't really spend a whole lot of time talking about conversations about the devil. And that's a lot of that's because he's really not the key motivator for why a church does what it does. He's not the lead person on our statement of faith. In fact, actually, I'd say if you go to a church and when you pull up their statement of faith, if the first thing is this is what we believe about the devil, you should probably leave. Because that's a little bit of a red flag, right? And so we don't spend a whole lot of time talking about the devil because I don't think the church is motivated by the devil. We're motivated by the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that he set people free, and that he wants to bring people who are hopeless into a place of hope. People who don't have any peace into a place of peace. People who are disconnected from God into a relationship with the creator of the universe. And I think oftentimes what happens is we treat the devil and God almost like they're two equal but opposing forces. And we're just kind of hoping that our God pulls through. When the Bible's really clear that on any measurable power, might, ability, sovereignty, control, all of that, that God outweighs Satan. He's in a whole different weight class. In fact, Jesus even said that he saw God the Father and Satan fight one time, and it did not end well for Satan. He actually says, I think it's in the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, that Jesus actually says, I saw Satan fall from the heaven like lightning. This idea that God just crumpled up Satan like newspaper and chucked him down with his fastball. It was no contest. And so we don't treat the devil like he's behind every corner, that he's out to get you, that he's whispering things in your ear every time you're tempted to sin or anything like that. Because I don't think that's the case. In fact, Jesus' own brother, this guy named James, who wrote a book of the Bible, said this about when we're tempted. He said, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the devil who's to blame for every bad thing that you say, do, or think?" No, he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you. And I hate that verse because I would love to say the devil made me do it whenever I do anything stupid, right? But the truth is, like, when I do or say something dumb, when I get frustrated over something that doesn't matter, the truth is the devil didn't make me say what I shouldn't have said. Sometimes I'm just a jerk. Glad there were no amens for that one. But, like, that's just the reality, right? Like, it's not always his fault. In fact, usually it's the evil desires, the selfish desires that are within me. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit who's at work in every follower of Jesus is greater than the devil who's trying to undo everything that God is doing. See, God is all powerful. The devil is not. God is all knowing. The devil is not. God is what theologians would call omnipresent, that God is fully everywhere all the time. The devil is not. He's one entity, one being. So the idea that he's whispering in everybody's ear, he can't even do that. God is omnipresent. God is omnipowerful. God is in control. The devil is not. But I don't think that means that we ignore him because Jesus didn't. And so to give you an idea of what the devil's mindset is and what his motivations are, I just quickly want to take a look into the book of Isaiah. This prophet named Isaiah talked about Satan's motivation when it comes to him against God. And he says this in chapter 14 of Isaiah, "For you said it to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High." And I love this. Isaiah gets to lay some smack talk on him. Like, this has to be a cool job. Like, you get to speak for God and say, like, "I know you said this, but this is what's actually going to happen." He says in verse 15, "Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths." See, the devil's desire has always been to attain worship, to steal worship, to take it for himself. And that's even why he said, "I'll ascend to the place of the Most High." But if he can't get people to worship him, he'll settle for trying to steal worship away from God. And he doesn't have to receive the worship, but as long as he takes it away from God, he's pleased because he's always trying to elevate himself and lower our idea of God. And so there's certain tools that he even uses. And in 1 John chapter 2, John even writes about some of the tools that Satan uses in his toolbox to steal worship away from God. It says in 1 John 2:16, it says, "For the world offers only," and there's three things, "only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions." And the old school preacher way of teaching that is the lust of the eyes, that's what we see, the lust of the flesh, what we want, and then there's the pride of life, what we feel and what we can get out of the things that we can attain. And he says, "These are not from the Father, but they're from this world." These are the primary tools that Satan uses to steal worship away from God. In fact, I think it's interesting that the name Satan, originally, the actual name in Hebrew, literally means adversary or opposition. That for Satan, like, he is a schemer, but at the same time, it doesn't matter what God says, he just opposes it. If God says up, he says down. If God says right, he says left. He doesn't care at that point. He's always trying to oppose everything that God is doing. Every good thing that God does, he's trying to oppose it. And so you better believe that he took notice when Jesus showed up on the scene. And in Luke chapter 4, we see the first interaction between Jesus, the hero that God sent to rescue humanity, and Satan, the adversary, the opposition to everything that God tried to do. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry." And so the rest of this story goes into detail about Satan tempting Jesus. And what's crazy is he ends up using those three tools that we talked about, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to try to get Jesus to deviate course, to try to get Jesus to no longer worship God. And so what we're going to do for the rest of this message is we're simply going to take a look at Jesus from the lens of Satan and see what he actually learned about Jesus over the course of these 40 days. And the first thing that he learned about Jesus is that Jesus will not be distracted. In verse 3, it says this, "Then the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread.'" Now, just quick thing, Satan's always trying to work off of pride. He's always trying to work off of ego. And so what he immediately says to Jesus is, like, he knows who Jesus is. He's been pretty aware of the plan for a long time. But he goes, "If you are the Son of God," trying to cast some doubt, trying to be like, no, I got to prove myself. He goes, "Tell this stone to become bread." Which, so if Jesus does turn it into bread, who's he listening to? Whose command is he under? He's under Satan's command, even just proving that. So he's trying to work his ego against him, but luckily Jesus has no ego. And so Jesus responds and he says, "No, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone." See, the tool that Satan was using here was that lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is any internal motivator to do something. It could be hunger, it could be lust, it could be wanting attention, like a craving, whatever it is, it's an internal motivator. It's your flesh asking for something. And so what Satan was doing, he was trying to leverage Jesus's hunger. Luke had just said that Jesus had become very hungry. And just like kind of a little Bible trivia, I like sharing these when I find these out. I used to think that all this happened at the end of the 40-day fast, which, by the way, I'm not recommending to anybody. Consult a medical physician. I am not your doctor. So when I say Jesus did this, that doesn't mean, well, Jesus did it, so I got to fast for 40 days right now. I'm not saying that. Please do not starve yourself for 40 days. And definitely don't tell anybody that I told you to do that. I think there are certain things that Jesus could get away with that we can't. Like, sometimes when we say, what would Jesus do? I'm like, oh, please don't do that. Like, there's a moment in John chapter 9 where he spits on some mud and rubs it on a blind guy's eyes and then tells him to go wash in a pool and he'll have sight. If you do that to a blind guy, you'll get arrested. Do not do everything, right? So, like, just talk to God first. Consult him. But so, what I find interesting in this is that it didn't all happen at the end of the 40 days. That most likely this was actually, according to Luke, all this happened over the course of the 40 days, that Satan was constantly tempting him. And so at the beginning of any fast, those of you who were part of our series in January when we did a fast all together, you learned that at the very beginning of your fast, you are really hungry. And so most likely that's when this happened. And so Satan's trying to tempt Jesus with what his flesh is crying out for, a want, food. Now, just to make sure you know this too, there's nothing evil or wrong about bread. Thank God. I love bread. Like, I don't eat a ton of bread. The time I eat the most bread is when I have pizza. But our oldest daughter, Haven, she has celiac disease, so she can't have gluten. So we bought a bread maker, or we actually were given a bread maker. And so we have this bread maker so we can make gluten-free bread. Now I get the smell of fresh bread in our condo all the time. Oh my gosh, I love it. So now I eat bread all the time. So like, thankfully, there's nothing evil or sinful about bread. And there's no like command that Jesus was going to be breaking, like a niche weird command in the Old Testament where like maybe a prophet tried to turn stone to bread and he's like, that didn't work out well. Nobody ever do that again. If you do, you're sinning. That's not the case. Jesus wasn't breaking any command if he were to turn the bread into stone. Jesus wasn't turning the stone into anything awful or sinful. If he turned the stone into bread, like that's not, he didn't do anything wrong morally or spiritually. So he didn't break any command, but what he would be breaking was his commitment to seek God through fasting over the course of the 40 days. See, what Satan tends to do is he'll tempt us with things that honestly don't look or seem all that bad. Because if everything he tempted you with was awful, like objectively terrible and disgusting to everybody, it would be way less tempting, right? And so usually what he does is he tries to tempt us with something that seems appealing, that he leverages good things against the things of God. We all have wants. There's nothing wrong with having a want. Like there's some worldviews, there's some religions that would teach that desire or aspiration or wants are the center and the core and the reason for all suffering. Like Buddhism teaches that your core problem is that you want things. Christianity doesn't teach that. Actually, what Jesus taught was that it's not your wants that are bad, it's when our wants are in the wrong priority. That our wants, when our wants become our needs and our needs are no longer what's most important and the needs of others are no longer what's important. Jesus even said in Matthew 6:33, he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be added to you." What he was saying was, I want you to want to move the chains in God's kingdom. I want you to actually be somebody who's generous, who's kind, who actually spreads the good news of me, who represents me well. That, like, I want you to be a part of my kingdom. And when you first seek my will, then you'll notice that everything else falls into proper order. Like, every struggle that you've had with your finances, not all those are going to go away, but you'll begin to see the right order for how they're supposed to be. You'll begin to not always seeking your value from what you can attain, what you can get, what you can achieve, to actually understand that your value comes from the God who gave you value, who created you with value, and then showed you that value by dying on the cross for your sins. That you don't have to struggle and worry about anymore. You don't always have to be trying to earn the approval of other people through what you can get. You don't always have to fight for yourself, that there's a God who is your champion of your faith, that he won the battle. And so I don't need to always be fighting and trying to figure out my value or anything like that. That this God wants us to seek his kingdom, to align our wants with his. And so Jesus is telling Satan, I'm not going to allow this momentary want to steer me in the wrong direction. I'm not going to allow it to distract me. And so he quotes scripture back to Satan, and he says, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone. Now, what Jesus was quoting, the scripture that he was talking about, was Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is reminding his people of their time in the wilderness after he'd set them free from Egypt. They had been enslaved for generations by the Egyptians. God rescued them. And so now they're dependent on God for what was 40 years, depending on God to provide their food, depending on God to protect them from the elements, to protect them from their enemies, all of that. And during that time, God had provided this certain type of bread called manna. They had never seen it before. In fact, manna in Hebrew literally means, what's this? Like, somebody found it, and he's like, what's this? And they just called it, they kept on calling it manna anyways. Like, so they're eating, what's this? Like, it was weird, super grammatically incorrect, but they did it anyways. But so God provided this manna, and what we learn in the scriptures is that there was nothing they did to earn the bread. It would just show up in the morning. And there was enough for everybody. There was more than enough for everybody. But the weird thing about the manna was that it would actually go bad after one day. And so it's this blessing from God that you couldn't hoard it for yourself, because you could only eat so much. And if you tried to store it for yourself rather than being generous with the blessing of God, then it would go bad. And so it was a lesson in this idea that, like, God is the provider of the bread. The best thing you can do when God gives you this blessing is to use it for his purposes, to not keep your want to yourself, to keep what you think you need, because you don't need the bread. What you actually need is the God who provides the bread. And so Jesus is simply saying, like, I'm not interested in this momentary relief from this temptation. I'm not interested in momentary relief from what my flesh is crying out for. What I actually need is a closer relationship with God, so I'm not going to give up on my pursuit of God for the sake of bread. What he was telling Satan, and what he's telling anybody who reads after, is that Jesus did not come to satisfy himself with bread. He came to be the bread of life for all of us, so that we could find the fulfillment that we're looking for in him, not in what we can get and not in what our flesh cries out for. That Jesus was simply saying that he's not going to be distracted from his mission. And the good news for anybody who's hearing this too is that Jesus isn't an inattentive God. That there is no thing that could get Jesus, even while he was human and vulnerable, to deviate from his mission and his purpose, which he was looking through time and knew that you would be born. And that this Jesus knew that his act on the cross was going to create an opportunity for you to have a relationship with God. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've thought, no matter how life has shaken out, no matter how the cards of life have been dealt to you, that this God wants a relationship with you, and so he sent Jesus to be that pathway so that you could have one. So the first thing that Satan realizes is that Jesus will not be distracted. But the second thing that he learns about Jesus is that Jesus cannot be bought. In verse 5, it says, the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, the devil said, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you worship me. So the first thing the devil used was that lust of the flesh, like your internal motivators, the desire for food, the desire for sex, the desire for companionship, attention, the internal motivators. But what he's using now is the lust of the eyes. It's just simply driven by our line of sight. So the devil brings Jesus to a place where he can see everything, and he tries to leverage his sense of sight against his sense of purpose. Because ultimately, what he always is trying to do is to get us to lose sight of God's eternal plan for something that is momentarily attractive. And so Jesus replies to him, and he says, the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Now, Satan had taken Jesus to a place where he can see all the kingdoms of the world. It says, like, over time, like, he just kind of, like, sped up history so he can see everything in front of him. And he goes, you can have all of this. I want you to pay attention to what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, I see all that, but I don't really like the architecture of most of those palaces and stuff, so I'm just, like, not that interested. He didn't say, wow, all that money, those piles of money, I don't even like money, so, like, that's not tempting to me. He didn't say any of that. Jesus did not deny the fact that Satan's offer was tempting. But what Jesus did do is he brought this whole conversation back to his relationship with God. See, I think, so sometimes I like to say I get the opportunity, the pleasure of hanging out with, like, other pastors and stuff, and sometimes I feel like I have to, if I'm honest. Some of them. Because occasionally you have these weird conversations. And I heard a guy recently talking about temptations and stuff, and he just said, you know what, over time, like, I'm not even tempted by these things anymore. And I looked at him like, are you human? Like, can we just be honest? The things that we're tempted by are appealing. Can I get an amen from somebody? Like, if we're just honest, like, guys, I might get all of us in trouble. But girls aren't getting any less attractive. Right? Boy, okay, there we go. Honestly, thank you. But, like, let's just be real for a moment. The things that you're tempted by, you're not tempted by them because it's like, oh, gosh, I'm going to throw up in my mouth. Okay, I'll do it. Like, that's not how that works. Like, the things that he offers are tempting because they are enticing. And what I love about what Jesus says is he doesn't deny the fact that Satan's offer is interesting. He doesn't go, I'm just not interested. Like, I don't need money or power or any, like, he doesn't do that at all. But what he does make sure of is he reminds himself and he reminds Satan, he says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Like, I'm not making this about whether or not the offer is great. Because ultimately, the compass for my life should not be my eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this, for we live by believing and not by seeing. See, if we're not careful, we can easily allow ourselves to become enslaved to whatever's in our line of sight. The newest car, the hottest image on your phone, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's life. And the trick isn't to look at everything that your neighbor has and goes, well, I wouldn't even want 6 more bedrooms in my house like they have. Like, that's stupid. Like, that looks really good. Maybe they have an awesome house. Maybe they have an awesome car. The trick isn't to just say, like, man, I'm not even tempted by that. It's to say, man, I refuse to worship that. Because I've been called not to worship those things. I've been called to worship my God. And seeing things isn't evil. Seeing things isn't wrong. But it does become wrong if we're willing to sacrifice what is right for whatever is in our line of sight. That sounded good. That rhymed. The trick isn't to deny that temptation is real. Because eventually he'll show you something that you find really attractive. And if the only reason you weren't indulging in temptation before is because it wasn't attractive, once something is attractive to you, you'll jump in. Your motivation isn't because you don't find something appealing in the moment. It's because my job, my responsibility, my calling as a follower of Jesus is not to just not give in to temptation because it doesn't look good. It's to worship my God. And anything that would get in the way of my worship, I got to get out. See, your eyes are incredible tools. They're awesome. They help you drive. They help you read. They help you write. They help you avoid obstacles. They're great tools. And the same way that a hammer is a great tool. A hammer is awesome for driving a nail through a wall, for setting up like furniture or even a house, or taking down a house. It's super helpful. But if you're lost in a new location and all you have is a hammer, you're not going to find your way home. What you need is a compass. And your eyes are great tools for certain things, but they were never designed to be the compass for your life. Your eyes are great tools, but they were never designed to define morality, God's will, or what's right and wrong. Because there's a lot of things that look good but are really wrong. See, what you need is a compass, and what Jesus was sharing with Satan and what he's sharing with anybody who heard the story afterwards is that my eyes are not the compass for my life. My relationship with God is the compass for my life. That I allow him to determine my steps. That I allow him to determine my path. That I allow him to determine what is right and what is wrong. So I'm going to follow my God where he leads. And will I be tempted and attracted to certain things? Yeah, sure, along the way, because we're all human. But my job is always to choose his path over my own. His path over what I find attractive in the moment. Can I be really honest with you? Just like super practical. In late last year, I got myself a PS4. I loved it. I got a PS4 because a PS5 is super hard to find and they're really expensive. So I got a used PS4. And there were some games I wanted to play, so I played all of them. I got this new game where like you have like a bow and arrow and like a little spear and you're fighting like robot dinosaurs. Like I was in that world. Oh my gosh, it was so cool. I came back from this trip that was all about church planting. It was a couple weeks ago. And I looked at Dev afterwards and I was like, I have spent so much time, sounds so stupid, fighting robot dinosaurs with a bow and arrow. But I realized, as much fun as that was, and I told myself all sorts of things like, yeah, I'm just playing when the rest of the family's asleep, right? But I realized, number one, it was causing me to not go to bed with my wife. Like, we slept in the same bed. I didn't sleep on the couch. I made sure I wasn't, like, falling asleep at the game. But, like, it was causing a little bit of, not separation, but just a little disconnection there. And then I was more tired during the day, so I wasn't as sharp, and I wasn't as ready to just simply start my day with God. And so I did the walk of shame back to the same GameStop I got it from and gave it back. And we still have a Switch, which is sweet, Nintendo Switch, but we use that to play like party games with people because it brings us together with people, like Mario Kart and stuff like that. But like, there are certain things that are really appealing. And all of us have different things that are appealing to us, but all of us have things that just our time sucks. And it's not about whether or not that's appealing or not, and I'm not saying you can't have video games. I just told you, we still have a whole console. But we're leveraging what we have to try to make room for people. And if there are certain things that cause us to no longer worship God through our actions, to no longer make us as available to God as we could be, then as a follower of Jesus, genuinely, life is too short, the stakes are way too high, and life is way too short for us to just waste our time. I got to choose what allows me to worship my God. I got to choose what allows me to spend more time with people. I gotta choose what allows me to invest in the people around me to help them see this Jesus who is the best possible thing for them. So after this, hearing Jesus' response, Satan then moves on to another trick. And in verse 9 says this, "Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone.' Now, there are a couple things here. First, I really want you to see how limited Satan is in his power when it comes to Jesus. That Satan looks at Jesus, he brings him up to this temple, and if, like, with everything Satan wanted, you had to know that Satan would have wanted to push Jesus off. To not just say, well, jump off and God will rescue you. Why would Satan want Jesus to be rescued? In front of the temple where all different people could see him, that if Satan could have, he would have pushed him off because he hated everything that God represented. But he didn't because he couldn't, because all he could do was suggest. And that's all he can do with you. Satan doesn't make anybody do anything. The devil made me do it is not a true statement. All he can do is suggest. And everything that Satan was trying to do, I find this interesting too. I heard this from a pastor this past week, that everything Satan was trying to do before the cross was to get Jesus to not go to the cross. Because he would have known exactly what that cross meant. Isaiah had written about Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus stepped foot onto the scene, talking about a crucifixion. So Satan would have been very aware of all of that. So everything he was trying to do, when Jesus was born, there was a king who really didn't care about Israel, but was the king of Israel. Suddenly he cares about this little baby who was born in his kingdom, and he wants him dead. Like, I think that was probably somebody else's influence on that king. And then Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan's trying to tempt him. He doesn't tell him to like stay in the wilderness, just starve to death. He doesn't do that. He doesn't leave him alone hoping nobody will find him and the body's just gone. He goes, turn away from your path. Because he's trying to get him away from the cross. Then when Jesus is telling his disciples about his coming crucifixion, about what he has to do, that he's going to sacrifice himself, Peter, his disciple, tells him, you don't have to do that. I'll protect you. I'll guard you. Like, you really don't have to do it. And Jesus doesn't even speak to Peter in the moment. He says, get behind me, Satan. Because everything Satan was trying to do was to get Jesus away from the cross. But then once Jesus was at the cross, because Satan couldn't stop him, because all he could do was suggest, because he's not in control of Jesus, God is in control, Satan is not. He tried to make it as painful as possible and twist the knife. But he could not stop Jesus. In the same way, he can't stop what Jesus is doing in you. All he can do is try to stop you by suggesting. I want to make sure you see that, because the God who's at work within you is more powerful than the forces around you. We're the ones who give up on what God could be doing. So it's by our choices. We have an individual responsibility for what God is doing in the world, and we have got to choose to obey and represent him well. Secondly, I think Satan in this moment, all he's trying to do is leverage and find any bit of ego and pride in Jesus. He's trying to see if he can get any pride underneath his fingernails so that he can scrape it up and leverage it against him. See, in this moment, they're at the top of the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of not just religion, but it was the center of culture. It was the center of commerce of their day. There would have been hundreds of people talking and walking around in this area, and Jesus is at the top, and so Satan's just saying, hey, if you jump off and angels catch you, and he even uses scripture behind it, saying, like, God's protecting you, so I know he won't let you fall. What if you jump off and all these people see angels catch you? Like, that would be awesome. But what Jesus is here to do, he's not here to start a circus. He's not here to start a show. He's not here to just perform miracles so people go, wow, you're really cool, because all people would ask for is more miracles. Like, to answer the question that so many people have, like, if God is real, why doesn't he just write his name in the sky? The answer is, how many days in a row would you need him to write it in the sky for that to change the way that you live? Like, how many times would God have to perform a miracle after a miracle after a miracle for you to be convinced that there really is a God? And what about the next generation? See, our faith isn't built on a show. It's built on the Savior. It's built on a real person who really lived, not to put on a show, not to show his power, but to show his love. Because his love transfers through generations. His love would reach way past what a miracle could do. So Jesus wasn't here to start a circus. He was here to be the Christ. And then what Satan's also trying to do is trying to get Jesus to get God to serve him. Well, if you jump off, God is going to have to rescue you. If you test God, he's going to have to respond. God works for you now, not the other way around. But what Satan learned is that Jesus wasn't interested in trying to get God to work for him. What Satan learned was that Jesus and God are one. That for Jesus, there was no need to test God. They were on the same mission. They're part of the same team. Jesus was serving God's will, serving his plan, so there's no need to test him. Like, being caught by God in that moment would have felt incredible. Like, that would have been an incredible experience. Like, if you jumped off something and God sent angels to catch you, holy crap, how much confidence would you have for the rest of your life? Like, God caught me. But can I just say this? If you're a follower of Jesus, God already has caught you. So stop testing him. And I don't say stop testing him as a threat. I say stop testing him because if you keep on trying to get God to catch you time after time after time, then sure, he's going to catch you because he has unconditional love for you. But the truth is, all you're going to experience is being caught and not actually being living a life for his purpose. What if you got to experience the experience of helping catch somebody else? You're missing out on God's plan. You're missing out on being a part of God's purpose. You're missing out on being used for God's entire redemptive plan for humanity if all you're doing is leaning against and trying to test God's patience, his grace, and his love. And the other thing I'd say is if you're always trying to test God, what that tells me is you probably don't understand his love or his grace. You've already been caught. So why would I ask God to keep on expelling all of this energy, all of this time, all of this grace to keep on, God, like, I know I keep on doing the same thing, but I know that you're going to forgive me anyway, so I'll do it again. You don't understand the distance and the sacrifice that Jesus made so that you could be caught. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm asking you, stop testing him. If you don't know Jesus, I'm asking you, test him right now because he wants to catch you. You might have been dropped by everybody else in life, but he is good to catch you. If you're a follower of Jesus, stop asking to be caught. He already caught you. Start running in his direction. And start running towards people that need somebody to catch them. See, Jesus responds, and he says in verse 12, the scriptures say, you must not test the Lord your God. When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. So what's interesting to me, I love this, is as Satan was testing Jesus over the course of the 40 days, Satan would have been taking notes, learning about Jesus, kind of figuring out, like, all right, is this really the guy that God sent? And over the course of this time, as Jesus isn't being distracted and he realizes that Jesus can't be bought, he's probably starting to figure out, like, all right, I think this is him. Like, this is God's son. And this is God in human flesh. So he keeps on testing Jesus. And then I love Jesus looks at him after all this time where Satan's realizing, okay, this is God. And Jesus' final words are, hey, I just want to remind you of some scripture, Satan. Do not test the Lord your God. Also saying, stop testing me. Like, that's dope. That's a mic drop moment where Jesus goes, all right, it's been 40 days. Stop testing me. Get behind me, Satan. We're done. And you see, the devil just slinks back and it says, so he waited. He waited for the next opportunity. Which you don't see him tempting Jesus anymore. You see him trying to weaken the rest of Jesus' followers. So what do I do with a message like this, right? What I want you to take note of is the only thing that Jesus was really using to answer Satan was scripture. That he wasn't getting in a fight. He wasn't getting in some sort of philosophical argument or theological debate about all sorts of different things. He just quoted scripture because he trusted the power of God's word in his life. The dangerous part is that after the first two times that Satan tempted Jesus, he used scripture too. So the truth is, anybody can use scripture. Anybody can know some parts of the Bible. The difference is whether or not you've hidden God's word in your heart, that you've meditated on it, that you've loved it. So the Hebrew people, what they would do even with their children is they would actually put a little bit of honey on pages of scripture so that when their kids would read through different passages, they would lick their fingers as they're turning a page and they'd be taught that scripture was sweet. They'd be taught that scripture was nourishing. And I don't think we do that very often. I think oftentimes we look at God's word as either an obligation in the morning, if you have a YouVersion app or your Bible plan that you're like, man, I gotta make sure I do this, gotta make sure I journal. But we're not really in love with his word. When you're in love with God's word, you no longer just see God's commands, you see God's character. It leads you to the person of God and not just what he's telling you to do. So my challenge to you, if you're a follower of Jesus, fall back in love with his word. Because I don't know what things he's throwing at you. I do know they're probably pretty attractive, whatever Satan's trying to tempt you with. But what you need to do is start finding God's word more attractive. You need to start finding it more nourishing than whatever you've been trying to fulfill yourself with. Because his word is good for your soul. It is sweet. It is meant to fill and feed you in a way that bread or whatever else is tempting you can't. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Maybe you're in the room and you don't know Jesus. I'm so glad that you're here. And I know this might have been like a weird week to come. Like I went to church to learn about God and we just talked about the devil the whole time. Well, what I want you to know is the same thing that Satan learned. That Jesus will not be distracted. That he's not distant and he's not inattentive. That this Jesus cared so much about you that he wouldn't let anything else get in his way from his mission. But he also cared so much about the gravity and the effects of your sin that he was willing to go to a cross to sacrifice himself, because sin really affects us. Our disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people, all of us are guilty of it, me included. That it affected our relationship with God, separated us from him, and so Jesus paid the ultimate penalty. Like, he doesn't take sin lightly. It devastated our relationship with God, and it devastates our relationships today. Drastically affects our lives today. But as much as it devastates our lives, God looked through the mess. And he looked at humanity and he said, I'll pay the ultimate price. And that same Jesus that wasn't willing to be distracted by anything during those 40 days is not distracted by anything now. That he sees you. He sees the highs and the lows. He sees the good and the bad. He sees the moments you're trying and the moments that you've given up. And what he really wants you to do for once in your life is to put God to the test, to see just how gracious he really is, just how loving he really is. That no matter what you've done or what level of value you look at yourself as having, whatever other people have said about you or to you, that this God loves you. So if you want that relationship with God, what I want you to know is that Jesus lived a perfect life. Then he died on a cross for our sin. But he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life does not have to be defined by it anymore. You can find freedom from those lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. That your life doesn't have to be narrated by the things that you're tempted by, the things that you're enticed by. That you can simply follow him into a new type of life. If you want that relationship with Jesus, I'm just simply asking in the quietness of this moment that you'd pray, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. If you are a follower of Jesus, I just want to remind you to stop testing him. You've been caught. Now it's time to follow him. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your example of using your word and how it can be powerful to help us overcome temptation and remind ourselves of what's most important, to follow you where you're leading us. God, I'm asking that you would help us fall in love with you and what you have to say to us, to not allow ourselves to grow weary or tired, but when we do, to turn back to you and be strengthened by you and you alone, God. To not allow ourselves to fall into worshiping other things that seem nice or appealing in the moment, but remember that you have a plan that stretches from eternity past to eternity future, God. I thank you for this time. I thank you for you. I thank you for your son. Amen.